Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks very much for inviting me through here to the West. It's really, it's a privilege to come and share something with you from God's Word. So as I told you earlier on, I'm studying at ICC, the International Christian College, and I was doing a theology degree there. And last year, I did a course in preaching. And our lecturer said, as he said, Jordan, sometimes before you preach, you can get a bit nervous and your mouth can get a bit dry. And he said, well, sometimes if you don't have any water, you can bite your tongue and then your mouth it's not dry anymore. So I did that for my preaching exam and there's no water, so I bit my tongue and I came up to the microphone and I went, today I'm going to talk about, obviously a bit too hard, but I've learned my lesson from that one. And so today I want to share a few thoughts from Colossians chapter 4. But you might think it's a bit weird jumping into the last chapter of a book, but I'll just set the context for you before I start reading. So the book of Colossians was written to a new church, and it was written to a new group of believers. And some people think that it was written because there was a heresy. There was teaching that was false that crept into the church about Jesus and about his supremacy. And some commentators would say that it involved some form of angel worship as well. So Paul wrote Colossians to tell them, this is what you need to believe and ignore what else they're saying to you. And this is the message you need to hear. And if you could sum up Colossians in one phrase, it would be with Christ. And this phrase, with Christ, appears 15 times in the four chapters of the book. It says you are with Christ in his death, you are with Christ in his resurrection, and you share in Christ in his future and glorious inheritance. And as believers and as Christians, we share in this too, which is a glorious thought. And I don't know if you remember, 2 years ago, in October 2010, the story of the Chilean miners who were stuck under the Atacama Desert for 69 days. And I remember the news just being totally captivated by the story of these 33 miners who were trapped. And everyone was praying for them, and there was loads of goodwill messages, and the USA were sending drills down to try and help, and to try and rescue these men. And I don't know if you remember, but the authorities first found out that the men were still alive was when a message came up and it said 33 alive, and those are the two words that were on it. And then this frantic effort came to try and rescue these men, and eventually after 69 days they had built a tube with a little capsule, and one by one these men came out. And it just painted a picture of the resurrection, that these men had no chance. They were effectively dead, trapped thousands of feet under the ground, but they were given this new chance of life. And I remember hearing an interview from one of the miners, and he said that because he'd been given this second chance of life, he felt he had to make the most of it. He felt he had to change himself to become a better person. And I think that story is a great analogy and a great resemblance to what Paul is saying in chapters 4 of Colossians. He's saying that you have died with Christ and you're resurrected to him, just like the miners and their new chance at life. And he says, because you have been resurrected with Christ, you need to change and your life needs to be different than what it was before. So let's read verses 2 to 6 together. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And I think it might be fair to summarize this passage as we are called to be seasoned socialites, and we are called to be a distinct people set apart, and we are called to have action that has consequences. And I think the first thing we're called to is to devote ourselves to prayer, and it's a prayer of watchfulness and a prayer of thankfulness. And I think it goes without saying that prayer is the cornerstone and is the foundation of the Christian life, and it's the first step to walking more closely with God. And as any form of communication, prayer is a two-way process. And I think so often we can come to God and just want to unleash all we have to do, and we just pray and ask, but we never take time to listen. I remember hearing an interview with Mother Teresa on Fox News in America, and the reporter asked her, what do you say to God? And she says, nothing, I just listen. And then she goes, okay, well, what does God say to you? And he goes, oh, nothing, he just listens. So it's that whole sense of prayer and just bathing in God and what he has to say to you. And I think we are called to be watchful. It was C.S. Lewis who said that a Christian should pray with his Bible open on one page and a newspaper open next to him. So as Christians, we need to be aware of what is going on in the world around us so we can ask God to intervene and pray for what is happening, not only in our Christian communities, but in the world as a whole. And we're called to give thanks. And I think so often, as I said just previously, that we come to God and want to ask and ask to receive. But if we take time out to count our blessings, I think you'll be blown away. I did this recently and I was really quite humbled by how much God has blessed me. And I think you would be too if you tried this for yourselves. And Paul also asked the church in Colossae to pray for an open door. And that could be because Paul was a prisoner at the time, and it could be that he wanted an open door for him to come out of prison to further his ministry. But also I think it is in a sense that we need to pray for open doors and how to reach this community here in Paisley, for example. We can ask God, how can we reach out to the young people? How can we reach out to our friends and families and pray for God to open a door so that we can go out and seek him and to seek to show him to those that not do him yet? And we can ask ourselves for God to open doors in work, in uni, in school, in college, wherever we are, we can ask God to open doors there to show the love of him to the people that do not know him yet. And also, it is described as the mystery of Christ. And I think this is a very important point, because to me it shows that revealing Christ is not something that's done by our intellect or our own strength. It's done by the Holy Spirit. It's done by the Holy Spirit giving us the words to say to reveal Christ to people. And also, it is the Holy Spirit's job to reveal Christ to them. So it takes the pressure of us in a sense, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal the mystery of Christ, as Paul puts it, to the people. And I don't know if you've heard of the church reformationist Martin Luther, and his congregation said of him that he was impossible to misunderstand. And I think that's quite an incredible thing to say about someone, because so often you hear on the news about things getting lost in translation and politicians saying something when they didn't actually say it. But Martin Luther's congregation said that he was impossible to misunderstand. And I think that's because he was so convinced and he was so hardened in his beliefs that he proclaimed that clearly. And this is what we are told to do here with the message of Christ and the gospel. And I think especially today, when there are so many worldviews and so many different beliefs, that our message has to be clear. And we have to be very clear in showing people the uniqueness of Christ and how he is different and how he is supreme and how he is above any other belief and how he is the one true and only Son of God. And we're also called to act wise. And I think for me personally, this is the most challenging thing for me to do. I don't know if some of you have heard of the author Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion. And in an interview, he was asked, Richard, in your book you come across as being so angry. Why is this? And his main critique of the church was that the Christians don't live up to the Jesus they claim to know. And he just couldn't balance the message of Jesus with Christians. And I think that's a very fair criticism, because I personally so often get it so wrong and so often fall so short of the mark. And likewise, Gandhi, he said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. And that's, for me, that is very humbling, that we are, the world views Jesus and the Bible through us. And it's through our actions that only come through prayer and through the Holy Spirit working in us that we can truly show people Christ through our actions and through the way we live. And we're called to make the most of every opportunity. I remember one time I was at school, and on the Sunday I had my YF, my young people's group, and I remember leaving the study very G'd up, and I was like, oh yeah. And I remember praying at night. I said, God, can you give me one chance to share my faith at school tomorrow? And I remember I was standing in the lunch queue, and there's some girls in my year at school standing in front of me, and they turned around and we started chatting. And they said, "Oh, Jordan, what did you do yesterday?" And I totally froze, because I didn't want to say I went to church. I made up some lie, like I rescued some orphans from a burning orphanage, but they totally froze, and I didn't tell them what I wanted to, and I didn't tell them what I prayed about. And I really did regret that. And I think we too all can share and relate to circumstances and situations when we failed to take an opportunity. And I think that's where grace comes into play, to heal us from those opportunities we didn't take. But still, we need to pray and ask God to give us opportunities to share our faith and show people the unique love of Jesus Christ. And also, we're called to have conversations full of grace and seasoned with salt. If we think back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus calls his disciples to be a light on a hill, salt and light, all our conversations have to show this, and we have to show Jesus Christ through the very mundane things, like conversations. If we think, and we can count of how many conversations we have in a day, if you go to the shops to get a pint of milk, meeting someone at the bus stop, every time we have a conversation, it has to be seasoned with grace, and it has to be filled with the love of Christ. And this ultimately calls us to take a stand for Jesus. And this is the immense challenge of being a distinct people. And as I've said before, we often fall short. And we cannot do this by our own strength. It has to be through the strength of the Holy Spirit to enable us to take a stand and proclaim clearly through our actions and through our words the love of Jesus Christ that we have. And also, this is a very interesting thing that Paul mentions here. He says that you'll be able and you'll know how to answer everyone. And this, again, is a reliance on prayer and a reliance on the Holy Spirit. If we think back to the Gospels, with Peter's conversation of Jesus, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "Oh, some say you're Elijah." He says, "No, who do you say I am?" He says, "You're the Son of God, the Messiah." And Jesus said, "You're blessed because these things were revealed to you." And I think that sums up my point, that it's only through the Holy Spirit's revelation that we can reveal to people through our words and having the right word at the right time to tell people and show them the love of Jesus Christ. And there's a little tool we use in theology. It's called hermeneutics, and it's a bit of a fancy word, but ultimately it means it's the tool that we use to interpret Scripture and show Scripture to us and how it's relevant today. And a theologian once said that 9 out of 10 Christians, sorry, I read that wrong, that the congregation, that's us, the church, has become the hermeneutic of the Bible. So in other words, 9 out of 10 people read the church, us, and 1 reads the Bible. So in effect, that because society doesn't read the Bible anymore, they're reading me and they're reading you in our daily lives. And that's a real challenge, again. And I think more and more, we're going to have to live lives that show Jesus Christ to people, and they can see Jesus through us. Now, if you want to read the last few verses here, in verses 7 to 18, it says, "Tychius will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You received instructions about him. If he comes, you welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that you read the letter in the church of Laodiceans, and that they in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Agrippus, see it to you that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace and peace be with you. So I think we can sum up this passage of names as it's an upside down empire and a subversive society, and it's very countercultural. But I think quite often that when we come to a list of names in the Bible, we can see it has not really been very important, and we can kind of skip on to something else, something that's a bit more exciting perhaps. But when we take time to delve into these names, I think it reveals something truly remarkable about the community that Christians are called to be. But to truly understand that, we need to take a brief look at the history in which it was written. So Colossae is a little town in a place called Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And that whole area, from Hadrian's Wall right the way to India almost, was the Roman Empire. And they had a system that was called Pax Romana, which translates as Roman peace. And this was a language, a common language, which was Greek. Common laws, laws from everything to marriage to the highway code, were all obeyed under this one broad banner of Pax Romana. But that Pax Romana severely curtailed society, and society was very hierarchical, and it was very hard to move if you were a slave to a ruler. And they didn't mix. There's no slaves going to an emperor's house for dinner, for example. And if you were in one part of the society, you stayed there. And there was no social movement at all. But when we look at these lists of names that Paul mentions, they are so different. And in what culture says about them, they should have nothing to do with each other. But in Christ, he is the common factor. And in his name, and through his blood, and through his death and resurrection, they can come together and unite as fellow believers. So I'm just going to unpick a few of the names so we can try and grasp more and more of what this culture means and how this upside-down empire might look today. And I think we can start with Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, and his own personal transformation. As some of you might know, Paul was trained to be a Pharisee, and he was trained under a guy called Gamaliel, who is mentioned in Acts 7, and he went to a Hillite school of Pharisees. So that's effectively like going to Oxford or Cambridge. He was the highest of the high. He was getting trained by the best guy at the best school. And he describes himself in Galatians as a Pharisee's Pharisee. But yet, we can look at his own personal transformation from being up here in society, because Pharisees were viewed as being the main guys, and they were really respected and really looked up to. And then we come to his letters. He calls himself a slave for Christ. So it's a complete transformation in his own personal journey and his own personal walk with Jesus. But I think the key verse to understanding this whole theme of upside down empire is Colossians 3 verse 11. It says, there's neither Greek, Jew, slave or woman, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. So if you look at Titius, I think that's pronounced rightly, is the first name that is mentioned. And he is a Jew. And Paul calls him a dear brother and a fellow servant. And he says that he's faithful and trusted to bring good news and encouragement. And he's trusted to update the church about Paul's progress and how he's getting on. But I think a Jew recommending a Jew and giving him a pat on the back isn't really too countercultural. But this is when it gets very interesting. Epaphras, for example, he is a Gentile. And I'm sure you'll know about the issues Jews had with accepting Gentiles into the church, which occurs in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. So from Paul, who used to kill Christians, coming to calling a Gentile, he is a founder and one of you. I think that's an incredible transformation in his own personal journey. And Epaphras is said to be wrestling in prayer for his church at Colossae. And I don't know about you, but I've never been passionate about anything to the stage where I would say I was wrestling in prayer for it. But I think that's something we could ask God to stir in us, that we would become so passionate, we would wrestle like God with Jacob for an issue, for us to see it revealed and to see God working in it. But this is my personal favourite story here. The guy mentioned is called Onesimus. There's some brownie points available here. Does anyone remember what book he is mentioned in? Oh, you're good. Very good. Well done. Yep, he's mentioned in Philemon. And he's a slave, you'll remember, from Philemon. He's a runaway slave. And the Romans said about runaway slaves that they were traitors. And the punishment for a runaway slave was crucifixion. And they're viewed as being the lowest of the low as a runaway slave. But yet, Paul says about Onesimus that he is faithful and he is one of you. And that is just complete and utter contrast to what society and what Rome says about him. Rome says he's useless. Crucify him because he's a runaway slave. But Paul, through Christ and Christianity, says this man is useful and he has a place. And I think that is the ultimate message, that is, in the eyes of God, everyone is the same. And God loves every single person the exact same. No matter what culture says about them, no matter what place they have in society, they are loved by God and there is no distinction. And a little historical footnote is that the first person ever to bring all of Paul's letters together was a gentleman called Onesimus, and he was the bishop of Ephesus at the time, and this was in AD 87. And this is conjecture, but would that be beyond God's amazing grace? A slave becoming bishop and then bringing together all of Paul's letters? We can never say. We'll find out in heaven if I'm right, but I'm probably wrong. But I think that sums up God's amazing grace and how he can transform a slave and to bring him and say, this man is faithful, this man is useful, and he is one of you. No matter what society says, he is one of you, and you will love him like a brother. And also here, Mark is mentioned. And I think this shows the forgiving attitude we need to have with Christians and with each other in the church. Because we remember back to Acts, it was John Mark that caused a sort of bust up between Paul and Barnabas. But yet Paul says, welcome him, show him love, he is faithful. So it shows a forgiving heart from Paul. And I can think of circumstances in my own church where I wasn't very quick to forgive. And I think we can ask ourselves here today, is there anybody I need to approach and forgive and then show them love? And there's also Nympha, and she was a lady, and she was in charge of a house group, which again is in complete contrast to what society would say about the role of women, and that they were given this in the church to run a house group. And it just hammers home the point that as Christians, we are called to be completely countercultural and totally different to from what society would say. But you might say to me, okay, Jordan, that was there, that was then, that was 2,000 years ago. How does that really affect us today? Well, I'd say, well, they had Pax Romana, but I think here we have Pax Americana, if you like, that we have Western values that are so different to from what the Bible would teach and say, that we need to ask ourselves, how does our culture, how does Scotland, how does Paisley today line up with the gospel, and how do we need to act differently to show people this counter-cultural love of Jesus Christ? And I think some of you will be familiar with the Message version of the Bible, which is a sort of a street translation. And we might find it quite hard to relate to the concepts of Jews and barbarians, as I read in verse 11. But if we were to translate that today, could we say that there is neither refugee, neither drug addict, neither homeless person, they're all one in Christ Jesus? How can we accept and how can we love the people in our community that society says they're worthless? I think that is a key question we need to ask ourselves today, because we are called to stand for equality and we're called to bring kingdom values into earth today. And as a closing point, in the very last verse, Paul says this, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And I think we have to ask ourselves, how can we remember who's in chains for the gospel today? Because here in the 21st century in Scotland, we have very little persecution. But we have brothers and sisters across the world in places like Iran, Syria, North Korea, Nigeria, Pakistan, South Sudan. We're all facing tremendous persecution. So I think as brothers and sisters of these people, we have a duty to remember them and to pray for them. And I'd encourage you to check out resources like Open Doors to know how we can pray and how we can get involved to help our brothers and sisters. But it's not all doom and gloom, because I'm sure some of you remember China where it became communist, all the missionaries were kicked out. And when the missionaries left, they said, in a country with a population of about 1 billion, there'd only be about 30 million Christians. But today, there's an estimated 112 million Christians in China today. So God can do incredible things in countries that are under persecution. But I believe that is through the power of prayer. And we need to stand up with solidarity for our brothers and sisters who are less fortunate than us and who are facing great persecution just now. So let's finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had to learn from your word today. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and you would mold us to become countercultural. And I pray that you would move in us to show people your love that do not yet know it. And I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so we can take a stand for you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.